The Lord in prayer. I want to allow a time of silent preparation. Make sure that you're walking in fellowship with the Lord. And pray that you'll concentrate on God's Word, putting away all other distractions. Just pray that you'll focus on what is taught. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy and love. We thank you for your righteousness, holiness, justice, veracity, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. We thank you, Lord, for your divine character. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we also have the Savior as the one whom we can be occupied with. Help us to look on the Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to get to know him in a more intimate way, Father, that we might experience the power of and the dynamic of the resurrection life in us as we live the Christian life by faith. May spiritual fruit be produced through us as we abide in the vine. May we rest in faith, Lord, and trust in you, Lord, and don't lead into our own understanding, Father. And Father, help us to take in your viewpoint this morning. And I pray that you might challenge the believers here to be conformed into the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And we want to continue in this verse. We made it about halfway through the verse last time. Let's read the whole verse again. And we'll read on into verse 11. Paul, of course, in verse 9 is standing in Christ's righteousness in his position. The righteousness which is imputed by faith, it comes from God by faith. But now Paul wants to know Christ, and he wants to know him. And he said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. And as we examined this passage last time, we saw that the word know is a Greek word for know by experience. You know, we have the Greek word oida, which is used to know something as a fact, basically. We can know a lot about Christ as we study the Word of God. But as we're walking in fellowship, we can get to experience him. And this is the word gnosko. It's a knowledge by experience. And so Paul wants to experience Christ's likeness in his life. He wants to experience the dynamic power of the resurrection. And as we saw last week, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, played a role in resurrecting Christ from the dead. And we compare this to Ephesians chapter 1. We see that Paul prays that the believers might realize that this dynamic power is living within them. The power of the Holy Spirit. And it's through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can be conformed to his death. We can be conformed and we can live in resurrected power and life. We can have victory over sin in our life and over in temptation. And it's through that dynamic power that we can endure even through suffering. And that's what he said here now. We arrive at the second thing. Really, the third thing he says that really is his goal as a believer. And he says the fellowship of his sufferings. We're going to examine that this morning. The fellowship of his sufferings. What does that mean to identify with Christ in his sufferings? Paul desired that. Now, you know, if we put a period after the word resurrected, a lot of people would say, yeah, I want to know Christ. I want his power to be realized in my life. And then they would see the fellowship of his sufferings. No, I don't want that. Well, unfortunately, that's the way you get to know Christ and the power of his resurrected life. It's through suffering. And so suffering is a vehicle to get to know Christ as Savior. We can't avoid it. I mean, we try to avoid trials and problems in life, but I think we're avoiding God's divine blessing when we do so. And the fellowship, we identify with our Savior and with him and his sufferings. The fellowship comes from the Greek word koinia, We get the word coin, by the way. The K, we can translate into C, C-O-I-N, coin. What is coin? What are coins? Coins are something that are common. And I don't have my wallet on me. I usually lay it at a side because a preacher shouldn't jingle while he's up in the pulpit. Play with the keys. I've seen preacher play. That's why I try to put it aside any other distractions. But coins are something that are common. And the idea here is to have fellowship means to share in something or having what is in common. And so as Christ suffered, we are to have in common his sufferings. We are to experience the sufferings of our Savior, the sufferings, not necessarily substitutionary sufferings. Those are unique to Christ. But we can identify with him in being rejected for our faith, being mocked for our faith, going through physical difficulties, going through financial difficulties. I don't think Jesus Christ grew up wealthy growing up in his family. All the things that we experience as we stand for the Savior, we can share in common with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, those things. But I think this word goes a little even deeper than simply experiencing the same things that he experienced. There's this identity with Christ that we're drawn into as we experience his sufferings. We identify with the Savior. And we're going to define it even deeper here this morning. Now, one writer put it this way: far too many Christians are excited about the implications of the first half of this famous verse, but show little interest in the last part. But it must be kept in mind that there is no power of resurrection without the fellowship of his sufferings. These go hand in hand. To know Christ in this manner has been the goal of all godly believers throughout history. Harold Wilmington. Now, doesn't the Bible say that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? If you desire to live a godly life, it's a given that you will experience persecution. The two go hand in hand. We have the hymn, I think, that speaks of the sufferings that we endure, but it also speaks of the benefits of those sufferings. Like a river glorious, remember this line: every joy or trial falls from above. There's a purpose to it. Think about it, divine purpose in those trials or tests. Traced upon our dial by the Son of Love, meaning that it's the Son of Love that gives us these trials. He loves us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to get to know him. And so as the hymn writer put it, it's through the Son of Love that he gives us these, what we look at as difficulties. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. No doubt. And that's when we live by faith, when we go through those difficulties of life. Trusting him fully, completely. Resting really in faith. This is faith rest. This is a faith rest lifestyle. As the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, speaks of a rest for believers in faith. Those who trust him wholly find him wholly true, meaning he will never disappoint. He will never let you down. He will always encourage and always motivate you as you look to him in faith. He is reliable. He's dependable. He's a faithful shepherd. And so the chorus goes this: stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Peace in the midst of the storm, as the fruit of the Spirit and his power produces that through you, as you're identified with Christ in his sufferings. You know, we have this principle that I think as believers, sometimes we think we're above our Savior. You think, well, I would never say that. Well, if we say that we don't want to go through trials or sufferings, we want to avoid them at all costs, we look at our Savior, and he experienced those things. He was obedient, even to the point of death, and we want to identify as Christians, but not identify with his sufferings. We can't, those two do not mix. We try to separate the two, but what did Jesus say in John chapter 15, verse 20? Let's take a look at that. Let's turn there, John 15, 20. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. Are we greater than Jesus? Now, this is what he said about that. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, primarily, he's speaking about the disciples who he's sending out into the world. He speaks about the world's hatred for them. Notice in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you belong and identify with the world system, and that's why Paul says, or John says, do not love the world. But if you were identified and part of its own, the world would love its own. The world would love you. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, that world system, the cosmos. Therefore, the world hates you. And therefore, because we're not part of the world, we are identified with Christ, we're separate. And that's what Christians are. They're holy people. The word holy means separate, set apart. I think too many times the church tries to become like the world to win the world, when what should really attract the world to us is our like Christ's likeness, not our worldliness. Think about that. Our Christ's likeness should attract the world. And so are we above our master when we say that we don't want to experience suffering, we don't want to experience difficulties? Many times we want to pray them away quickly as soon as they arise. And maybe instead of Paul, let this depart from me, maybe we need to hear the words, my grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And more likely, he wants the power of Christ to rest upon him, as Paul is stated in the 2 Corinthians. So we're not above our master. Keep that in mind. And then 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter speaks of suffering in this little short epistle. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Let's see, it's probably 1 Peter 2. Let me double check that. Yes, 1 Peter 2:21. He says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What example was that? The example was, he did not react. He committed no sin. He was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled or insulted, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted that the God, the judge of all the earth, would do right. And therefore, we are to follow in Christ's examples. We are to take it patiently when we are opposed. We are to experience his poise and grace under trial and testing. We can experience that. And, you know, the Bible calls us to be obedient as he was. Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, was obedient unto death, even to the point of death. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even particular type of death, the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, obviously, again, we can't replicate that historically, but we can certainly have the same attitude Christ had. We can express his character because early in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The same mindset of obedience, humility. I'm here to do the Father's will. If that includes mockery or insults or opposition, alienation, isolation, so be it. I'm not above my Savior. And when you do so, though, you begin to identify more closely with him. And I think you're drawn into a closer fellowship and intimacy with him. In sufferings, we can experience the dynamic power, as I stated earlier, of his resurrected life through those sufferings. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. Remember the thorn in the flesh that we mentioned earlier that God permitted in Paul's life, because he saw the third heaven And he was not to become arrogant at that point, something that was uniquely privileged only later to the Apostle John. And I believe that Paul was not permitted to write about it because just within a few decades, John would write about it. And so God told Paul, just keep your mouth shut in order so that you won't boast about these things. I'm giving you a thorn in the flesh. A lot of people try to define what that is. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? But it was certain difficulty permitted by the Lord through Satan to pressure him in order for him not to depend upon himself or his abilities, but on the Lord's. Now, he asks for the Lord to remove this. And normally, I think this is what we go to in prayer. Lord, lift that sickness, lift that illness, change your circumstance, change this. We immediately default to that. Sometimes we need to ask, is that God's will? Is that God's will? But we do have this in verse 8. He prayed for it three times that this might be lifted. But verse 9, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. That word sufficient means it's enough. My enabling strength, my enabling power, my enabling grace is enough for you, Paul. Meaning that you can handle this through my power through you. You can be at perfect poise and rest in the storm through my power. He defines this later. He says, my strength, that's power, is made perfect in your, what? Limitation, weakness. And I think even in the weakness of this physical body, God's power can be dynamic and manifested. His likeness can be revealed through us. Therefore, most gladly, notice, he doesn't look at this with misery, he looks at this with joy. Most gladly, I rather boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I would highlight that. Really, Paul? You take pleasure in infirmities? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you, Paul? Well, he does so for a reason, not because he enjoys trials. I don't think any Christian can honestly say, I enjoy being mocked for my faith. I enjoy being in physical pain. I don't enjoy difficulties. But Paul knew what it was working, what God was doing. He had the divine viewpoint in this situation. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses. Why? Here it is. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I know that Christ's strength is revealed and manifested through me. And that's what caused Paul to continue on. He knew that he entered into that koinonia fellowship of his sufferings. He experienced God's power in his life. And I think that's another thing that suffering does. It makes us dependent upon the Lord. And it makes us look at our limitations and praise his strength and his resources. And when we're free from that, many times we ignore God. We don't need God. We don't need to turn to him. But when he brings those trials in our life, we are brought to our knees, literally, in dependence upon him. So, just like soldiers who fought together in the war, there is a shared identity. And I think this is what further is meant by the fellowship of his sufferings. There is a shared identity. Now think about this. Just like soldiers who fought together in war, there is a shared identity that draws them closer together. So faithfully enduring suffering can draw us closer to him. We're identifying with him. We know what it's like to, you know, experience mockery like he did in that sense. Maybe not to the same degree, but we are experiencing that identity with Christ when we do so. And there is that closeness, you know, for the rest of your life. People have been through war together. There's lifelong friendships that are developed. They go through hardship together. There's a term that describes this, and word esprit de corps I have here, there's this identity that draws them closer together, and they have the French word here, this esprit de corps, means This is a shared spirit of a camaradership, enthusiasm, and notice devotion to a cause among the members of a group. For example, the members of a military unit. They're all in together. There's this enthusiasm. There's this commitment. There's this devotion within that unit. And notice Paul later speaks about the cause. I press toward the prize. Later on, verse 14. There's a purpose in his life. There's a goal in his life. Later on, there's another writer that defined this term as morale. He defines it as the capacity of the group's members to maintain belief in an institution or goal. It's a shared belief in a goal or purpose, institution. We're in this together, just like soldiers who fought against Hitler. We have a whole purpose or the goal to defend our country against this tyrant. And therefore, going through those difficulties, you're doing so knowing that there's a purpose in mind. And I think as we face hardship, we can develop this unity. Unity with Christ and unity with fellow believers who share that identity. We're really a band of brothers in the Lord, and we should see that as so much. And I think sometimes we are all kind of, you know, we attend church together, but we kind of feel scattered, and we shouldn't. I think persecution really drew the church together. And I think when the Lord brings persecution, people are joined together and identify as believers in Christ as opposed to the world. So many Christians are identifying with the world, and that's why they don't feel connected to the church, because they're worldly minded. See? They don't have a shared identity. They don't have a shared purpose. They don't have a shared goal. They're not in fellowship with the Lord. They're not in fellowship with other believers. Because the things of the world have drawn them out. They love the world. And that's why even Demas, later Paul said, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. In 2 Timothy, why did he leave Paul? He loved the world system. And so we are to identify with fellow believers in shared suffering and shared purpose and shared unity, shared goal, as well as our Savior. Now, another writer put it this way. This is Stanley Kaufman, The New Republic, in an article in March of 2002. It is about the camaraderie of troops bound for Vietnam, who, as their leader warns, have one another and nothing but one another when they fall into hell. Think about that. Knowing that you have one another when you're going in the battle, you know, helps you persevere. That unity that draws those troops together, that oneness of spirit and purpose, that oneness is close. And so we can enter into that camaraderie with Christ and experiencing what he experienced, that shared identity. And so I call it this a shared identity. Now, it's a shared identity with Christ, but also I think it spills over with other believers. And Paul expressed this in Philippians 1:7. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul here is in prison, and he's not there, you know, saying, woe is me, look at me, look at all the problems and unjustness that I experience. This is not fair. This is not right. This is wrong. No, he's thinking about the Philippian believers. He said, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Think about it. He has them internalized. You know, they're on his heart. They're on his thoughts. He thinks about their mutual Christian faith that draws them together. Inasmuch as both in my chains, it's like they're chained with him, and in the defense, they're with me, and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they're emboldened to share the good news while I'm here in prison, while I'm being persecuted. They say, if Paul can go through this difficulty and trial, even with the risk of being imprisoned, I can as well. It gave them spiritual moral courage. Just like soldiers that are valorous in battle, gives other soldiers courage, spiritual courage, or moral courage. So fellow believers can give each other spiritual courage as they see that you don't fall apart, as they see that you're walking by faith, as they see that you're depending upon the Lord. That encourages them to go forward in their trial and their testing. And so you are an example to like-minded believers, and you should be. And you are all partakers with me of this grace. You're partners with me in the mutual endeavor of sharing the gospel. We have one purpose of mind through this difficult time. And so there's a shared identity and entering into the identity with Christ and his sufferings. And there's this identity with fellow believers as well. And of course, our current verse deals with the identity with Jesus Christ, that what we have in common, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, the Bible says that we identify with Christ in this life with sufferings, and we're not ashamed of him. We will be identified with shared glory in the life to come. Notice this amazing verse, which kind of parallels this text. Romans chapter 8. I was looking at this yesterday, and I thought, wow, this is a perfect parallel to Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Romans 8, 17. He speaks about our adoption into the family of God as children, but yet we can enter into an heirship with Christ as we suffer with him. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and then not simply an heir, but a joint heir. That's another further degree. We can be a co-heir with Christ. Now, in order to be an heir with Christ, being having an inheritance of an incorruptible body, a home in heaven, all believers will experience that. But as we faithfully serve Christ, we're going to have co-heirship and rule with him in his coming kingdom. So that's a reward. He says we're joint heirs, notice that, if indeed we suffer with him. Notice its condition on suffering. If we suffer with him, that we may be, what? Glorified together. Now, I think that's special honor at the resurrection day. Now, look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's no comparison. You know, the short period of time, as Paul later puts it, the short period of time that we have on this light to identify with Christ going through suffering will not even compare to the glory that we will have in honor on the resurrection day. And as the hymn writer says, it will be worth it all. On that resurrection day, all the trials and difficulties will be worth it all. And therefore, I think he makes it worthwhile now because we enter into a closeness with Christ now. Plus, on top of that, we enter into a glorification, a identity with him in the resurrection day. And I think that's what it means to stand out in the resurrection, as we will see that word in verse 11. Now, let's finish out this verse. So he wants to know Christ in an intimate way by experience. He wants to experience victory over sin, the power of resurrection in his life. And Paul's been saved for quite a while, by the way, but he still wants to attain to this. I want to emphasize this again. He's not speaking as a new believer. This is an experienced, mature believer that's expressing these things. And so we never reach a level where we think we have arrived as a Christian. You know, I've been saved for decades, but I don't feel that I've even come close to some of these things when I look at my own life. But I desire to do so. And that should be for all of us as believers. You know, we're not on no spiritual plateau and there's no further, progress. The Lord may just, why don't he just rapture us now? Because we're just like perfect like him in our experience, you know. Lord might as well take you home if you think that way. But no, he leaves us around to continue to press toward the mark. See, Paul continued to press and strive toward the goal. And so, thirdly, he says he wants to be conformed to his death. Now, We get the word morpho, we get the word morphosis, a change, but sumorpho means together with. And so he wants to be conformed inwardly in his experience to Christ's death. He wants in his experience, once again, to identify with Christ in his death. Now, we had the word here in Romans 12:2, not to be conformed. That means to squeeze into the world's mold, but to be transformed. It's to form according to a pattern or mold. So slightly different emphasis here, but the idea is we want to identify with him according to a pattern in his death. The death is Christ's death on the cross, but specifically for believers, not his substitutionary death, but his judging of the old sin nature. Now, this is Romans 6 truth. So you can write Romans 6 next to conform to his death. That's the chapter he's talking about. He's talking about the believer's co-crucifixion. This relates to our daily experience and victory over the sin nature. Now, let me explain it here. I got some visuals. So if you don't get what I'm saying, here you go. Okay, take a look at this chart. Before you were saved, you were called the old man. That's not your dad. That's who you were. You're called the old man. And that includes ladies too. The old man. Okay, the sin nature dominated the body. Because you have an inherited old sin nature, the sin nature was master. And the body was a slave to sin. The body tells you lust. And it said, okay, I'll do that. And think this thought. Okay, I'll do that. And you're completely enslaved to whatever the sin nature told you to do. You were in bondage as a believer, as an unbeliever. Okay. Once you believe in Christ, you are identified now with Christ in his death. Remember, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. See, spiritually speaking. And therefore, this is who you are after you're saved. The body no longer is a slave to the old sin nature. There's a victory. And on another chart, I had this circumcision spiritually, and this now the body can have a body has a choice. I can serve now a new master. I've been freed now. I've been emancipated. I don't have to obey the lust of the flesh or the sin nature. And therefore, I can be enslaved to Christ and have victory and righteousness produced imparted through me. So here's the choice. The body can here choose to serve the Lord as master. This is who I am now after I'm saved. So Christ judged the sin nature. Keep in mind who I was. That's crucified. Christ died not only, as Chafer said, for sin. He died unto sin. That means he judged the old sin nature. So that now I don't have to be enslaved and in bondage to the sin nature. I can have victory through Christ's death in my sanctification. See? Now, I could choose now to yield my body to the Lord, Romans 12:1-2, to obey him and follow him, and therefore have righteousness produced through me, imparted through me, as I walk by faith. And the Bible says the just shall live by faith. Or, in carnality, I could choose to go back under the old slave master. Now, this is spirituality, by the way. Spirituality is the sin nature is not eradicated, right? We don't believe in the old sin nature, not until death do you part. Then you can say, goodbye, old sin nature. Hello, glorified body. But not until that day. So you still have the old sin nature. And the old sin nature does not, by the way, little secret, the old sin nature does not change when you become a believer. Well, what about being a new creation in Christ? Doesn't that mean all my old habits are gone? No, they're not. I can tell you by personal experience. No, they're not. I wish they were. Well, old things are passed away. That's your position in Adam. Meaning that you have a new identity now in Christ. That doesn't mean all your old habits disappear once you become a believer. But now I can have and appropriate that victory that Christ wrought in judging the sin nature. I can live in spirituality. At that point, the sin nature is rendered inactive. It's still there. It's just like plugging something in the wall. You know, there's power, you know, in the circuits or whatever, the wires that come from the power company in this building. And I can plug a device in and be connected to that and experience the power. I can unplug from that. It's still there, but I'm unplugged from that source. See? And so the sin nature is still in you, but he's rendered inactive. And therefore, when I'm walking in spirituality, now, the problem is when I walk in carnality. See now? I go back under the old slave master. I don't have to. I've been freed. Just like after the Civil War. There were slaves that were free, but many of them went back to the plantation. They went back under bondage again. That's the only light they knew. And unfortunately, some believers, they go back to carnality, their old lifestyle. And even Paul told, or Peter wrote, didn't you have enough time to indulge in the lust of the flesh when you were unsaved? Now it's time to live for the Lord. So that's carnality. But I still have the fact that that sin nature does not have any authority over me. I've been freed and emancipated. And so that's my new identity. And the new man, I could probably put the new man up there. Put on the new man, as Paul says. My identity in Christ. So, I identify with this death when I have victory over the flesh. See? When I'm walking by means of the Spirit. Now, turn in your Bibles to Romans 6. Let's take a look at this. Verse 4 and 5. Romans 6, 4 and 5. Well, let's go back to verse 1. This is important lead into this truth. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, he's speaking this on the heels of that great verse, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Right? We sing that hymn, grace is greater than all our sins. And some people say, well, now I'm a believer, you know, shouldn't I sin more so I'll receive more grace? He said, don't think that way. Now you have the ability not to sin. Or as Chafer said, there's a Latin phrase, able not to sin. And I remember the teacher, posse non vicari, non posse non vicari. And there's another term about posse non vicari. I have to remember that Latin phrase there. One is not able to sin, able not to sin. And Jesus was not able not to sin. You got that? Jesus could not sin. So I'm able not to sin. Okay, right? I'm able not to sin as a believer. I shouldn't continue in sin that grace may abound. Then he speaks about the judgment of the old sin nature. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism, in the death. When Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we should walk in what? What kind of life now? Newness of life. Newness of life. Resurrected life through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. Notice, when Christ died, we died. See? That the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. Very important. That word done away doesn't mean eradicated. It means we can pull the plug on its authority. Rendered inoperative. That we should no longer be what? He defines what that means here. That we should no longer be what? Slaves of sin. Now, how do we apply this truth? Verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. It doesn't mean that you reckon yourself to have no sin nature. Very important. I'm dead to it. See? I'm dead to the sin nature. Right? So, what is reckon? Means consider or calculate. It's a thinking word. And so, by faith, I believe that Christ judged the sin nature so it no longer has the mastery over me. Then, notice three words here. He said, reckon, 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, right? And then, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God, verse 13. I remember years ago when I was teaching through Romans 6, I had a stop sign. You had the red, I had the yellow for yield, and I had the green for go. See, don't let sin reign your body. Stop, obeying its lust. Yield your body to the Lord, and then, walk in righteousness, basically. I had the analogy of the three words as a stop sign. So if you're teaching children, that would be a good picture of these three terms here and what he's saying. So in our experience, we practically, by faith, realize that truth in our life. And therefore, we identify with Christ in our experience in having victory over the sin nature. And that's what being conformed to his death means. I don't think Paul is anticipating, as some commentators put it, is martyrdom. Paul's not saying, well, eventually I'm going to be martyred. No, remember he talked about his release earlier from prison. He said, if God chooses, obviously to be with the Lord's far better option. But Paul said he's going to leave me behind for your benefit so I can teach more doctrine so that believers will grow in grace. But being conformed to his death is something that he wants to experience now. So it's talking about his identity with Christ, his co-crucifixion with Christ, and having victory over the sin nature. Okay, so I put it this way. This refers to the believer's ongoing victory over the old sin nature, based on Christ's victory on the cross. It's based on his judgment of the old sin nature. We looked at Romans chapter 6. Let's look at Galatians 2:20 once again. Paul summarizes this in this neat passage. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. That, I believe, is an aorist tense. That means it's an accomplished fact. Okay? That, when Christ died, I died. My sin nature was judged. It's as if I was hanging on the cross with him. And so you picture yourself identifying with Christ spiritually speaking. I have been crucified with Christ. That's an accomplished fact. That's my identity, my position. Then he says here, it is no longer I who live. I don't live by self-dependence. Remember Romans 7. But it's Christ who lives in me. He manifests his life through me. Remember, he said, abide in me, John 15. And you'll produce what? Fruit. You'll go from no fruit, to more fruit, to much fruit that remains. John 15 has four stages of fruit bearing. No fruit, more fruit, much fruit that abides. Meaning the tree is loaded with fruit. You ever see a tree, apple tree or pear tree, just loaded all the way to the ground with fruit? That can be your life as a believer as you abide in him, walk by faith. He says here, then, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in this body of flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. I think that's summing up Romans 6 truth. It's a life that you reckon by faith your identity in Christ. And he says, I do so toward one who loves me and gave himself for me. Christ gave himself for me, therefore I need to, identify with him. I need to be conformed, shaped into his death, being like him. And therefore I want to have victory over the flesh as I live for the Savior. Vincent's Word Studies puts it this way, the most radical conformity is thus indicated. Not merely undergoing physical death like Christ, but conformity to the spirit and temper, the meekness and submissiveness of Christ, to the unselfish love and devotion, and his anguish over human sin. And so when we have the same temperament of Christ, we have the same character of Christ manifested through us, the victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil, then we are entered into an identity with Christ, conformity unto his death. So this verse has quite a bit related to the daily believer's walk with the Lord. And it should be our goal to experience that. And once again, I want to connect it back to suffering. They're all connected together, but we can be identified with his death as we go through suffering. Many times as we go through suffering, we learn dependence upon him. We learn how to walk by faith. And therefore, that's one way of God getting our attention many times, especially when we live in carnality. See, we can have different types of suffering. When divine discipline kicks in, then that's because he wants to produce holiness in our life, right? Remember Hebrews 12? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. The end product, the goal of that scourging was what? Holiness, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Let's just look there while we're thinking about it. Hebrews chapter 12. See, all biblical suffering has a purpose. See, biblical suffering has a purpose. We don't suffer just to suffer for suffering's sake. Suffering succotash. No. It's not simply like an idiot who nailed himself to the cross and think, I'm identifying with Christ. I'm going to walk around, you know, I don't know how. By the way, even Chafer said you can't really crucify yourself. It has to be done unto you. You may get one nail in, but how are you going to get the other nail in? You ever think about that? I can crucify myself. No, I have been crucified. It's something that has acted upon me. Christ judged my sin nature. Just a thought. I can't crucify myself. I have been crucified. Every time you see, it's past. It's a done deal. Now I got to reckon my identity in Christ. See? Okay. I'm tracing down three trails at once here. Let's go back to this idea of suffering. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, consider him who endures such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Sometimes we become discouraged because of our persecution. That's where we need to be occupied with Christ and identify with him, the fellowship of his sufferings, see. You have not yet drawn blood. I think he says you haven't become bloodied in the battle. You have not resisted the bloodshed. Remember, Jesus sweat great drops of blood in battling Satan, satanic forces. And notice it says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's a form of love. It's called tough love, right? He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with a son. Now, notice as we jump down to verse 10, talking about the purpose of parental correction versus the purpose of God's correction. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them at their discretion. Parental discipline is at the parent's discretion, which, by the way, this doesn't reside with the state. It derides with the parent. Now, certainly there's a child abuse. We're not talking about child abuse. Even Jesus said, you want to abuse a child, it's better for that millstone be hung around your neck and thrown to the depths of the sea. We're not talking about that. A loving parental discipline has a purpose. Now, he says here that, look at the last phrase of verse 10, that we might become partners of his what? Holiness. There's the goal. There's the goal of God's correction, so we might turn back to him and walk in holiness. So it's not just simply God being angry with us and getting back at us and look what you did and how bad you are and I want to show you, you know, my anger against you. God says, I'm going to correct you, but I want to do it so that you'll turn around and, you know, live for me. I want you to produce holiness in your life. It has a purpose, it has a goal in mind. So God's suffering for the saint it has a definite purpose. Now again, we're not talking about, you know, here's the ascetic person, you know, someone who's religious might hear this. Well, I'm going to deliberately try to go and, confront people and have them yell at me, or I'm going to try to, go out and purposely, cause or impose suffering upon me. Or like Martin Luther, I'm going to whip myself on the back, to try to control the sin nature. That's asceticism. And that's a false view. We don't purposely try to enter into suffering. I don't have to look for suffering. If I live for Christ, it will come my way. I don't have to hunt, try to have religious self-imposed suffering. And so you have some Catholics that crawl on their knees, try to impose suffering on them. And they say, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you're an idiot. That's why crawling on broken glass or on your knees or, doing all these religious acts of self-imposed. That the Bible warned against that type of religion. That's religion. That's asceticism. That's not biblical suffering. That's not identifying with Christ and his sufferings. But as we normally stand for the Lord, we're walking in truth, witnessing for our Savior, we'll be opposed. We'll have difficulties. God will permit circumstances in our life even that are difficult. Here's a test. Are you going to walk by faith, depend upon me? Or are you going to lean on your own understanding? Are you going to turn to me or grumble like the children of Israel did 10 times? They failed. They failed their test. Let's not do that. Let's desire to enter into an identity with him. Experience what he experienced. Honor our Savior by doing so and being conformed to his death, having victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil in our life. Well, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, which challenges us as believers. It challenges us to get to know you in an intimate way, to identify with you in your suffering, to experience the power of resurrected life in our life, and also the victory over the flesh, being conformed to your death. Help us to experience these things as we endeavor to walk by faith. Lord, help us not to be ashamed to take a stand as a believer in this evil age. Help us, Lord, to realize that you are working a purpose in these things. It does have a goal in mind. And Lord, you don't send it our way simply haphazardly, but it's planned. It's traced upon the dial of the Son of Love. And so, Father, as we stand, help us to stand strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Help us to put on the armor of God. Help us to engage in the battle and with our fellow soldiers, identify with them and identify with our Savior and endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Encourage the believers here, no matter what circumstances they are going through, help them to realize that this is their purpose. This is your purpose for their life. But help them not to fail the test, but to stand by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.